Our reflections this morning are going to be on some verses in Matthew chapter 27 from verse 41 to 44. Let me just read those again. Matthew 27 from verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Jesus' enemies in the Gospels often speak the truth without realizing it. There's a famous account in John chapter 11 where the high priest Caiaphas makes a cynical political statement which actually is a prophecy given by God and true in a profound spiritual sense. For example, this is it in John chapter 11, verse 49. "Caiaphas said, 'You know nothing at all,' he says to the surrounding Jews, 'nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Well, he's saying that in a purely political sense. It's better to get rid of one man and to save the people, because if Jesus survives, the Romans will destroy the Jewish nation and our establishment. But John comments, "Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So unwittingly, this enemy of Christ spoke the truth. And here you have at the crucifixion, they're saying things about Jesus, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And they're saying them in mockery. They think what they're saying are lies, but in fact they're true at a spiritual level. Such moments in the Gospels simply serve to expose human ignorance and folly and blindness about spiritual things. Nobody had more reason to understand who Jesus was than the chief priests and the elders and the scribes of the people of Israel. Who had more knowledge about God through the scriptures and their own history than these people? And yet they reject Christ. And this ignorance and folly and indeed hatred of Christ spans all social and religious classes, doesn't it? Because you have the robbers as well. The robbers who were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, they also revile him in the same way. So you have the rulers of the Jews, members indeed of the Sanhedrin, those three groups, chief priests, elders and scribes were the three groups in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and the robbers, the other end of the social scale of respectability. But they agree in their spiritual blindness, they are just mocking Jesus. It tells us a lot about the human spiritual condition. It tells us not to expect a lot from ourselves when it comes to understanding Christ. We need the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God. Our natural response to God is likely to be wrong. It takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God to teach anybody to worship Him and to believe in Him. Wonderful, though, one of the robbers, we read about it in Luke's Gospel, was impressed by Jesus' demeanor and words on the cross and was soon converted. And a little later when he died, he went to be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. That's the grace of God at work. May it be at work amongst us. But there are four things that are true, but said in jest in these verses, 42 to 44. They're intended as mockery, but they're true in reality. The first thing is this: he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now, who says that? Well, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. What do the leaders mean there by saved? Probably not genuine, true spiritual salvation. Salvation from sin, which is how we would understand what Jesus achieved on the cross and what the Bible teaches. They may mean something like healed. They may have been talking about the healings, the saving from demons, from illness, notably Lazarus, of whom they were very conscious because they'd even tried to put Lazarus to death because Jesus had raised him from the dead. So they probably mean something like that by by delivering people from these things. And Jesus, of course, had done that. Jesus had healed. He had delivered from demons. He had raised Lazarus. But he saved people also more radically. Through faith in him, sinners found forgiveness of sins. Very early on in his ministry, a paralyzed man was brought to him. And Jesus saw his faith and said to the paralyzed man, saw their faith and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So very early on, Jesus was getting to the heart of the matter. He was dealing with the spiritual darkness, blindness, and corruption of human nature and saving people by the forgiveness of sins. Even then, though, the scribes who were sitting there questioned and said, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Only who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. Who is Jesus but God? So Jesus is saving people at a deeper level throughout his ministry, as well as the superficial sense in which the Pharisee, the leaders, want believe. But then they say this: himself he cannot save. In other words, he can't get himself out of a pickle. He can't get himself off the cross. Are they true in that? Are they right in that? Is that true? Well, he can't get himself off the cross because his death is the way to save sinners. As one of the hymns said, it wasn't the nails that held him there, it was his love for God and for the people for whom he was dying. It was the will of God and his own will. It was the purpose of God and his own purpose. That was what held him to the cross. He cannot, morally, spiritually, in terms of the purposes of God, come down from the cross. He had predicted that he must die and rise again. One of three times, for example, he predicts that is in Matthew 17 at verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. In Matthew chapter 26 at verse 53, Jesus said this. "Do you think," he says, and during, while he's arrested, this is before his crucifixion, "do you think," he said, "that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Of course they could have delivered him from that arrest any minute. He wasn't at the mercy of those men in the garden. But he says, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He knew that it was the will of God. He knew what was necessary for salvation. And that his death and his resurrection were to be the means of that salvation. Back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus had said these words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he gave his life. It was his giving of his life. It was that death on the cross that was the ransom. You know what a ransom is? It's a price that you pay, usually to criminals, pirates, kidnappers, or whatever, to release somebody. You and I are condemned to death spiritually. We need a price to be paid to release us from that condemnation. Right. The penalty for sin, the Bible makes very clear from the opening chapters right through to the end, is death. Ultimately eternal death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. All of us stand under that condemnation because we are all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. Not one of us is perfect. And there is one way of escape from that verdict of condemnation, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. Ransomed from eternal death by the death of an eternal person. The limited time that Jesus spent on the cross bore an infinite and eternal weight of pain. And that period on the cross, in God's purposes, was the right price, the sufficient price for sinners to be saved. He bore the penalty of sin. That is the gospel. He suffered the wrath of God and cried out on the cross, as Matthew elsewhere reminds us, and Mark, that, "My God," he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That experience of bearing the wrath was that experience of forsakenness on the cross. And he did that so that people like you and I might live spiritually, live eternally. People like the dying thief, who a little later on turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he said. That's all he said. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Right? We know very well the dying thief. He didn't give any money to charity. He wasn't baptized. He never went to church. He never did all the rituals that some people think will get you to heaven. But through faith in Jesus Christ, he was saved. Now, let me encourage you to be baptized if you're a Christian. Let me encourage you to go to church if you're a Christian. Let me encourage you to do many things if you are a Christian. But the point is, they're not essential to salvation. And you and I, when we are wise enough to despair, not just of our sins, but even of our righteousness, our self-confidence that we just too often have in our goodness, when we put that aside and trust in Christ's righteousness alone, then that's the way to heaven. And here are these mockers. They say this. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." How true that was. He saved, and he saves better than they knew, and he saves in a way better than they understand, because indeed, because of his love and his purposes and the will of God, he could not come down from that cross and accomplish the purpose of salvation. The second thing they say is that he is the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel. Did they believe that? No. Above Jesus was Pilate's sign, which said that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In John's Gospel, there's a fascinating little dialogue between the priests and Pilate. It says that many of the Jews read this, and it was written in Aramaic, which was the language of the time, and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And much maligned Pilate came up with a moment of his life and said, "What I have written, I have written." So he stood against them. And Jesus is the King of the Jews. But of course Jesus was the King of the Jews, not only of the Jews, of God's people in every age. He'd been proclaimed by the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men had come. "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" He was acclaimed to be the Messiah by people he healed. John 20, verse 30, two men were blind men by the roadside. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, that really is saying the same thing, King of the Jews. When he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday, it was, says Matthew, fulfilling the prophecy, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was the ruler of God's people, but in a much deeper sense, he was going to be the ruler of the universal church, not just of Israel, but of Jews and Gentiles throughout the ages. But they mock him. Let him come down from the cross. We will believe him. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. People don't believe just because they see. Think of the number of times these men had known about and possibly even witnessed the miracles of Jesus. Did they lead them to believe that Jesus was? You know, people sometimes say, "Well, if only Jesus did something marvelous, if Jesus did this for me, I would believe. If Jesus did performed a miracle, so I would believe." I think you're deluding yourself. They wouldn't have believed if he'd come down the cross. They just got more and more angry and nailed him back on the cross. It's a work of God within you, showing you what you are in God's sight. That is what will lead you to salvation. Showing you something about who Jesus is and how much you need him. Millions of people become Christians without anything like a miracle to see. Because why? They've suddenly become aware that they are lost spiritually. They have no purpose in life. They have no hope after death. There's nothing really holding their life together, other than the next exciting event, or the next payday, or the next big holiday, or the next wonderful thing that they can think of in this life. And suddenly, all this begins to fall into place, and you realize, well, hold on, what is my life about? What is my life about? And you realize then there's something deeper than that. There is actually a hatred of God within you. You think you might like God, or at least be indifferent to him, but you want... You now realize there is something seriously wrong in your attitude to God. And you begin to see that this Jesus has actually got more to say than you can realize. And you begin to listen. You begin to say, yes, repentance and faith are the way to salvation. There was something on a website yesterday, I think it was a I can't remember, it was Facebook, where Hillary was reading about churches in London. Isn't it interesting that quite a number of high-profile people, really, authors and so forth, are suddenly starting going to church because they're realizing that the liberal humanism that has supposedly held the West together for the last 50 years, which is actually based in Christianity anyway, but they realize that without God, it's falling apart. It doesn't actually do very much for us. And so interestingly, I'm not pretending they're all becoming Christians, but I'm saying they're interesting. They're showing some kind of interest in something deeper than the material world. But you believe, my friend, when you listen to the word of God and when God himself speaks to you, one day this king is going to return. One day this king is going to return. There will be a judgment. We read in Jesus' words, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He is king and he will be king. The third thing they say is he trusts in God. He trusts in God. Well, that's true enough as well. And in fact, they quote a verse. What they say is this. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. When you read that psalm I read at the beginning, Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. That's Jesus on the cross. All who see me mock me. That's Jesus on the cross. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That's Jesus on the cross. You see, this is the Bible speaking 700 to 1,000 years in advance of the day. Then this verse 8 in Psalm 22. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And that's basically what the... chief priests and so forth, quote, at this time. Well, Jesus did trust in God. Of course he trusted in God. He trusted in his Father. He was appalled at what he was going to face because he understood exactly what he was to face on the cross. In Gethsemane, we read this at verse 37. 38, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me, he says to his disciples. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Of course he trusts his Father. He struggled with the prospect of what he had to face. He was horrified by the appalling experience that he knew he was going to face on the cross. It wasn't an ignorant death into which Jesus stumbled by accident. He knew he was going to suffer the appalling death on the cross. And here he asked God, even if it be possible now, let it pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. He trusts God. His whole life was one of trusting God, putting his life into his Father's hands, obeying his Father, which was his meat and drink. You know, there were two problems, really, with the outlook of the religious leaders. One was prosperity theology. Right? What is prosperity theology? Well, it's the theology of Job's comforters in the Old Testament, that if you're a child of God, if God is for you, then everything will work out well for you. Okay? That's prosperity, as it's called, theology. It's endemic in many parts of the world today, and it's tragic. It's not the gospel. That somehow you can't suffer, because suffering is a sign that God doesn't favor you. And if you're suffering, you really can't be a Christian, or at least not a very good one. Okay. If you're a good person, you'll prosper. That's what Job's comforter said. So, you know, basically, repent and say your prayers, and give to charity and all will be well, right? Well, Job showed that that was a lie in the Old Testament. Jesus shows it's a lie in the New Testament. So do the lives of the apostles, millions of Christians since. When I was young, there was a slogan that went around in these types of circles. King's kids travel first class. Did you ever hear that one? You know, if you're a child of God, you are owed the best in life. All right. Poppycock. Here, the Son of God is in the cattle wagon of life, really, isn't he? Not even the cattle wagon, he's in the convict wagon. He's nailed to a Roman instrument of death for the worst criminals, and a form of slow death meant to shame and humiliate as well as to kill. And it was very effective in all of those. Yet here was the Son of God trusting his Father. So I'd say to you, Christian, brother or sister, your suffering does not mean you're out of the Father's will. Jesus had prayed that God's will be done, and it was. And look what he went through. It doesn't mean you're out of your Father's love, because Jesus knew that the Father always loved him. And it certainly doesn't mean that you are forsaken by God, because if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ was forsaken for you. He went through that experience on the cross of forsakenness for you. He was forsaken that you need never be forsaken by God. When God is dealing with you, it may be chastening, it may be issues, but it's always for good, it's always in love, it's always that of a father, not of a judge. It's always discipline, it's not punishment, final punishment. It's always dealing with you for good. And it's in his love that he deals with you. And you can look to his love and you can rest on his love. There will never be that eternal separation from God between you and God as Jesus experienced in a sense on the cross. So these chief priests were guilty of prosperity theology, and they also were quite wrong about their idea of a king as well. The coming king for them was to be a conquering hero, a victor, and riding not on a donkey so much into Jerusalem, but on a great white war horse. Even the ordinary folk in Israel wanted to make Jesus the miracle worker king after he fed the 5,000. And he went away, he went across the lake. He didn't want that. He knew very well what kind of king they wanted. It was a military hero to throw out the Romans. Friends, a human kingship is temporary. A human government, human rule is temporary, it's over bodily and material things, it's imperfectly exercised by sinful men and women. That's what human rule is. Christ's kingship is eternal, it's over souls as well as bodies, it's perfectly exercised by one who is God, perfect in knowledge, wisdom, and power. And Christ is the king on the cross. Pilate was right on that. Maybe his wife's troubled dream influenced him more than he realized. But through the cross, Christ destroys death and Satan and sin and lays the foundation of a new kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. And the fourth and the last thing that they say here is he said, I am the Son of God. Yeah, well, Jesus had actually admitted that Verse 63 of the previous chapter, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That you have said so really means yes. It's even clearer in Mark's account. Mark chapter 14 at verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. So he's admitted that. They say it in unbelief and mockery, but he is the Son of God. That's the fundamental fact about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And at a moment of revelation, the Roman centurion at the end of the crucifixion says, truly, this was the Son of God. He saw what the Jewish leaders didn't. He saw, and the thief on the cross who was saved saw what the other people didn't. That truly, Jesus is the Son of God. And that is why he can save others. That is why he's the King of Israel. That's why he had this unique trust in his Heavenly Father. So four things then. Said in mockery, which turn out to be fundamentally true. True words spoken in jest. There's a verse in the psalm which says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." Psalm 76, verse 10. The wrath of man shall praise you. And that's what Jesus is experiencing here. The wrath of mockers, the wrath of these leaders. It praises God because in their hatred of Jesus, in their contempt for him, they indeed are speaking truth to the glory of God. In the end, we're familiar with reading, all things work together for the good of his people, but all things also work to the glory of God. Even the wrath of man, the hatred, the mockery of man, the fact that he was crucified works together for good. Why? Because God is in it. God is behind it. God is manipulating and using all of this evil to produce salvation. So these people spoke the truth, but of course it doesn't save them, does it? The heart that mocks is ignorant, foolish, and hostile in spite of the sometimes true words that in spite of itself it utters. And that heart isn't saved. The robber who was saved had to repent. He acknowledges that his punishment was just. How difficult we find that to do. To acknowledge before God that we're sinners. To acknowledge before God that we are wrong. We shouldn't find it difficult, should we, before God? Have you noticed how people defend themselves? Any criticism, any rebuke, a natural instinct, defend myself. We do it in our families, do it in church sometimes, do it at work, defend ourselves. Well, before God, we really have to recognize that whatever the injustice sometimes of human criticism might be, God's word is absolutely accurate. God's assessment of us is absolutely true. We have fallen short of his glory. He saves others. Himself he cannot save. That's a glorious truth to confess, because the reason we are saved is because he didn't save himself. He's King of Israel to his people and to the new Israel, the world. He trusts God, showing us the true meaning of faith, even through suffering. He's the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh. When you speak those things, my friends, from a heart that means them, and that's the point, it's the heart, it's not just the words, then you are saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved.